Book of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew, the 16th chapter. I have been speaking to you, trying to speak to you on the errors of the reformers. The Reformation movement that began under Martin Luther began as a Reformation movement to reform the errors and some false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. To that end, the Anabaptists of that time joined in and were excited and applauded the effort. But unfortunate, it was only a partial reformation. Many of the false teachings and practices of Catholicism carried over with the reformers. And so the reformers did not bring about a return in any full sense to biblical Christianity. I was thinking this past week, and it came to my mind about a sermon that I preached probably in the 60s and at a meeting in West Virginia where I pastored at that time. And I made this statement in that the Reformation did not add anything to biblical Christianity. Now, there were those who would take strong objection to that. And there were some good benefits, of course, that did arrive. But the blessed, most probably influential thing that happened in that time period was the printing, was the development of the Gutenberg's printing press. That printing press enabled publishing of writings and of the scriptures so that people as Tyndale and Wycliffe worked in the translations, that these were made readily available. And it is to that that we are to appeal to all of our doctrines and practices. And as I gave the seven errors that I was going to deal with of the reformers, those seven being their doctrine of the scriptures, their doctrine of the covenants, the doctrine of the church, of the ordinances, and of salvation, of church government, and of the separation of church and state. The very first one, being the most critical one of all, was the doctrine of the scriptures. While they talk much, the reformers talk much about the idea of sola scripture, meaning that the scriptures are the sole authority for all that we are to believe and practice, yet we find that in their confessions and their doctrines and their practices, that there is a departure from that. And I likened it somewhat to an insurance policy, that the very bold print will make promises and promises, and then in fine print, you'll find there were limitations and exceptions to it. And it is always the fine print that we're cautioned to be sure that we read. And so it is with the doctrinal statements and confessions by the reformers. While they proudly or boldly proclaim that they adhere to sola scripture, yet there is a grave departure from that. And I use as that confirmation to that to you, as I read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the most strongly or is the widely held to profession of faith among all of the Reformation and Protestant denominations, except for the Baptists. The Westminster Confession of Faith was not something just developed overnight, but it was a compilation of years of various doctrinal statements. And so it is held up as being the very best of all that we believe. And in the very first chapter, dealing with the subject of the scriptures, the Westminster Confession of Faith says in paragraph 6 of that 7th chapter, and I've read this to you before, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory and man's salvation, life, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. And that is the very critical issue right there that I take point with and said to you is a watershed distinction between Protestantism and Baptist. Baptists hold to, and we are biblists, we hold to the Bible as being the sole authority for all matters and doctrines and practice concerning religious issues. I relate to that as religious issues, because we acknowledge that civil government does have certain authorities. They're authority given by God, and so we must deal with them. But we judge all civil authority and all civil law based upon what does the Scripture set forth. And it is not that we are to use other creeds or other deductions made by human minds and human reason, because man is a mortal being, and we are all born depraved, and there is not a mortal being on the face of the earth that's ever had such superior wisdom that they could say what I say is authoritative, except for Christ and the apostles and the prophets of Old Testament days. Those unique individuals were endowed by the Holy Spirit of God so that they spake infallibly. Paul, writing in the 2 Timothy, said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, that what is written down, given to us in the Bible, is indeed coming to us from the very mind of God. And Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were guided and directed. And so that is the authority that the Word of God has. It comes to us from God. It is the very declaration and revelation of the mind of God to us as His people. That we have no authority at all to either set aside or to change what God says. And so that's the reason why we say that this is a very critical point and very critical issue whereby that they began to go astray, that they allow for human reasoning to determine the doctrines and teachings of the Word of God. Now, indeed, we believe that men are to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God. We believe that God does and give to us understanding of things, but we believe that all that understanding is to come from the Holy Spirit of God. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them or discern them, because they are foolishness unto him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And so we say, well, God has shown me certain things. Well, let's see if He has. We examine what we say or what we believe by thus saith the Word of God. I gave to you a quotation from John Knox, in which he said that to this degree, something like this, that any practice, that any doctrine or any ideas, inventions of men, in the worship of God that was not expressly set forth in the Scriptures was idolatry. Well, indeed, I wish that the reformers had followed the advice and the counsel of John Knox about that thing. And I don't know how far he went putting that into practice. You know, as I said, what we say sometimes is to be judged by our doctrine, or by our practice, not by what we just say. And so it is at that very point that they have gone astray. And as a result of that, they have made certain deductions that are contrary to the Scriptures. And this is the one that we want to deal with today, and that is their doctrine of the church. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is a very precious issue. I'm reading to you from the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 17 and 18. Our Lord speaking, and this is the first time that we have this word given to us in the New Testament, the word church. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, Peter had just made a profound statement and confession concerning Christ. And he says that concerning Christ, thou art the Christ, or that thou art the Messiah. Here is a profound statement, and it is saying and identifying Christ as being the one which all the Old Testament prophecies were looking to and appointing to. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament and all the types and shadows. Thou art the anointed one. That's the one referred to here by the word Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Then he says, and I made point to you before about this, that in the Greek, there is always this definite article here, which means that thou art the exclusive one. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. There is no better confession of faith, no better definition about who Christ is than right here. And then our Lord said, blessed or favored art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you. You didn't learn this by human deduction. You didn't see this, understand this because of the miracles that I performed. The prophets of old, many men had done various miracles. It wasn't that. It's not merely because of my good teachings, but rather because my Father hath made known unto you who I am. Now, upon that very basis, we say that this is a very critical issue concerning the knowledge of Christ. Now, it's not a head knowledge. We believe that indeed we ought to teach about Christ. We ought to teach our children about who Christ Jesus is. But the knowledge of him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as the very Son of God, the Anointed One sent from God, that is a personal thing that the Holy Spirit of God will bring to your heart and life and reveal to you that he is your Redeemer, my Redeemer, my Savior. Like Job of old who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so the Holy Spirit of God will bring to the heart of his people the assurance and the knowledge that Christ is the Son of God and that he is my Redeemer, my Savior. And that's the only hope that we have of salvation, that he is our personal Redeemer. And so our Lord said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now this is indeed is true with other teachings of Scriptures. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, our Lord made some reference to this very principle of revealing who Christ was. In the 11th chapter, he says in verse 25, our Lord speaking, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That, my friend, shows to us that God deals with us on a personal basis to reveal to us who Christ is and who our Savior and Redeemer is. Then the Lord said this, upon this rock, and he uses the word here which means a very big rock, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, he said to Peter, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And the word there for Peter is a stone. Thou art a small stone. Indeed, you'll note that Peter was one who had some problems later on when he denied that he even knew the Lord. And so he is a movable stone, so to speak, at this time. But our Lord says, upon this great rock, the great foundation of himself, I will build my ecclesia. And that word here is a very common word in the Greek days, in the days of our Lord. It meant a local called out assembly to do, called out and authorized to do business. Now that's what the Lord said he would do. He said in verse 19, and the gates of hell, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning that all the false doctrines and all the adversaries that the Lord's church would ever experience would not be able to crush it out, and they would not prevail against it. It's going to always be in existence. That's exactly what we believe the Bible teaches, that the church that Jesus Christ established, that kind of church has been perpetually preserved down through the years since the days of Jesus Christ. Just as God has preserved humanity from the days of Adam and Eve, so he has preserved his church down through the days since Christ established it. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, the Lord gave that great instruction to his apostles and to his church. He said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so this is called the Great Commission of the Lord's churches, in which we are authorized, we are sent as churches to do the work of Jesus Christ and to spiritually to baptize those that believe and teaching them to observe all things that the Lord taught and that he promised to be with that church unto the end of the ages. Now, we believe then that the church of Jesus Christ was established by Christ during his earthly ministry. We believe that based upon the teachings of the Scriptures, the New Testament. Now, the Reformers have a definition for the church that is contrary to what I believe the Bible teaches. I'm reading to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which they state to us what their understanding of the doctrine of the church is. They say, chapter 25, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, and shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic, or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion of their children, and as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, these are very good words, and yet it is contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures. There were four errors in this confession of faith, doctrinal statement, that reformers used to identify are their doctrine of the church. I'll just mention these four errors. First of all, there is the one that says they use the word universal and church. The Catholic, that's what the word Catholic means, universal, by the way. The Catholic or universal church. Those two words have different opposing definitions. The word church is a word that refers to a local assembly. The word Catholic or universal talks about a universal thing. These two words are diametrically opposed to each other. It's like oil and water. They don't mix together. It's like talking about white coal. Coal is black. And if you've never seen such a thing as saying white coal. Well, if someone said, I dug up some white coal, you say, well, something's wrong. You didn't dig up white coal. If it was cold, it was black. I know, because I lived in a coal camp. Well, that's these two words, Catholic and universal and church. They don't go together. Also, secondly, there is a mixture of terms that are unscriptural. They say that the church is, this universal invisible church is the spouse, the body. Now, indeed, we believe that the New Testament church is the spouse and body of Christ. But the Reformed idea, the Reformed doctrine of the church, is that the church began with Abraham, and that the New Testament is simply a continuation of the Old Testament church. And so this Old Testament church back here is the body of Christ. It is the spouse of Christ. Now, indeed, the Old Testament, the Lord speaks about the wife of Jehovah, but he does not refer to her as being a spouse bride. That is entirely something different that Paul uses in the New Testament, talking about the church at Corinth. And he says, you are an espoused bride, a spouse virgin unto Christ, the bride of Christ. And nowhere in the Old Testament is Israel ever called the body of Christ. Now, there are some terms in the Old Testament talking about the assembly, and there are some terms whereby that Israel is called the congregation of, and there are some terms like the house of God in the Old Testament. But the New Testament church is an entirely different thing. And I will show you in a minute how that God says that which is great later is much greater than the Old Testament pattern, the Old Testament type. The number three, then, there is an unscriptural definition of who composes the church. Let me read again. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. Well, this word profess, that's where we have a problem. It's not just merely those who profess, but those who have been born again. A very distinct issue with Baptists is that we believe in what we refer to as being a regenerated church membership. The first requirement for in order to be a member of a New Testament Baptist church is that person would give confession, acknowledgement of the fact that they've been born again. Our Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man would be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the very first prerequisite is that one has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from that, regardless of what one may profess, they are not proper subjects for New Testament church membership. And so it's not merely a profession of faith, it's not merely a profession of religion, but it is the acknowledgement that one has been by God's grace and mercy, been born again by the Holy Spirit. Well, it may say that, well, this is what they meant. Well, indeed, what they meant and what the Scriptures say is entirely two different issues. The Bible says, the Scripture says, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now also, not only is it those who profess true religion, but of their children also. Now here is a grave issue, and here is a very serious point which we take exception. Not only is it those who have been born again or who make profession of faith, but their children also. Now, again, they give that scripture reference to try and support their doctrine, in which Acts chapter 2, they use this as the very point of trying to prove that all the children are believers, that they also are believers. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching makes reply to those who had been pricked by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and when they heard this, when they heard, that's those who were pricked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Now I want you to note what he tells them, gives instructions that they are to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The first prerequisite for baptism is that, first of all, that one would experience God-given repentance. That's to that one who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. God grants to them repentance. And so Peter says, first of all, repent, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now we have the word for, and that someone, some have taken it to mean in order to obtain the remission of sins. That's not what the word for here means. It is the Greek word eis, which means in view of, because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Everyone who repents, who's born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now then, verse 39, here's the great verse that they use. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Well, that means then that if I repent, if I'm baptized, then that means that also my children also are going to receive the Holy Spirit of God. Note what Peter says. You repent and you are baptized. Those who repent and are baptized receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying, this promise is not only to you standing right here, but the promise is to all your descendants. That's what the word children here means. It means your generation, your descendants. Not just infants. That's not the word. The word for infants is an entirely different Greek word. He's not talking about infants. He's talking about those who would repent, and upon the basis of their repentance, then they would be scripturally baptized. For the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are for all, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is the final requirement. Those whom the Lord would call. It is not merely to those who may be the children of believing parents, but rather to those whom the Lord would call. Now there is very strong evidence. I mean, there is a lot of evidence that all of believing parents, all their children are not called of God unto salvation. Sad to say that there are many Baptist preachers whose children give no acknowledgement or confession of ever being born again, and many sometimes go out and live very wicked lives. Church members who live godly lives, sometimes, sad to say, have children who grow up and become very ungodly people. So it's not merely because of what our parents are, what our parents do, but it's always a personal thing. And so the promise is not just to these people standing here, but he says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the promise is not only unto you, but to all your descendants, and as many as are for all, that means the Gentiles, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the very verse that they would use to try and teach that children of believing parents are also in the church of Jesus Christ is a verse that does not support it, but teaches right the opposite. Now there's another verse that they will use, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they use this to try and teach that children of a believing spouse, one believing spouse, that the other spouse and the children also of that marriage, that they also are in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not read all the seventh chapter to save some time here, but Paul is talking about the matter of marriage, and he says, verse 13, "And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Well, here he's talking about the course of situation where two people who have been married, joined together in marriage, at the time that they were married, they were on, both of them were unbelievers. But during the course of their life together, one of them becomes a believer. Now, this is common. It happens many times. And one becomes a believer. Now, the question is, because of the biblical principle, which says that believers should not be joined to unbelievers, Paul talks about that, that it's not proper for believers to be married to unbelievers. He says, but so what about the situation now? One becomes a believer. Should this believing spouse depart from the unbelieving? No, Paul says. For the verse 14, he says in verse 13, "Let her not leave him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." Now, what in the world does the word sanctified mean here? Does it mean that they're regenerated? That they've been born again? Of course not. Being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is talking about, the marriage. And because they have a marriage of one person who's believing and the other person is unbelieving, the marriage is still recognized as being a holy marriage. It's not an unholy marriage. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. If it's not a proper marriage, then here is the evidence. Here's the conclusion. The children are bastards. That's what the word unclean means. The children are illegitimate children. Paul is saying that's not the case. They are not illegitimate children. They're not bastards. But they are holy. Now the word holy simply means that they are proper children in of this proper marriage. But the reformers take this verse to mean that because one spouse, now note that, just one spouse is a believer, then the husband or the other spouse becomes also a holy person. And not only the other spouse, but the children of that marriage becomes a holy spouse. Now, just go on down the line then with that. Let's say here is a woman or a husband, man, either one. We've got one believing spouse. By that believing spouse, according to their doctrine, the other spouse becomes a holy person. The children become holy people. They also are in the family and in the church of Jesus Christ. Then they've got four children. Those four children get married. That's eight more families. That means that those four marriages, four families, those four families, then the unbelieving spouse in that marriage is declared to be holy, and the children are holy. And then you just begin to multiply that thing, and you know what it leads to? Universalism. And that's true in all the various places wherein that Reformed churches are predominant, where you have the Lutherans, where you have the Presbyterians, whatever, or Catholics, wherever it is that you have people who take this interpretation. They take the position that all of our children and all of those who believe our doctrine, they're in the church of Jesus Christ. And if you're not in this church, if you don't believe our doctrine, then you are unholy, you are unregenerate, you are heretics. Which brings us to the next statement, the error of this confession by the Reformed about the church. They say, not only their children, but their conclusion is, the children is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now you note with you that in their definition of the church, they also throw in this word salvation. And they join together membership in the church with salvation. And what they're saying in essence is, if you are not part of this church, part of our Reformed theology movement doctrine, you don't have salvation. Now, right the opposite is the Baptist position. You read the Baptist Confession of Faith, which is 1649 or 1689, written about the same time. There is not one word of salvation used in the definition of the church. Why? Because salvation and church membership are two distinct different things. Oh, yes. Church is for those who've been born again. But there are people outside of a membership of a New Testament church who are children of God, who are in the family of God, who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that membership in the Lord's church does not make you a child of God. That is a distinctive teaching of Baptists. We do not believe that you have to be a Baptist in order to go to heaven. Now, friend, we are accused of believing that. We deny that. There are other denominations. I can name a few of them. If you don't have their baptism, you are bound to go to hell. Regardless of how good a life you live, if you don't, have you not been baptized by one of our preachers, you are going to go to hell. You must have the baptism of our church in order to go to heaven. That's contrary to the Word of God. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. Nowhere does the Bible teach that membership in a particular church is requirement in order to get to heaven. Yes, we do believe that all of God's people, every child of God, everyone that's ever been born again, should follow the example of Jesus Christ and follow him in scriptural baptism and become identified with the Lord's church. But we remind you, the thief on the cross was never baptized. He was never a member of a particular church, and yet the Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, church membership is not a requirement to go to heaven. There's only one requirement, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only by the blood of Christ that we're redeemed from our sins. And it is that the blood of Jesus Christ is effectual in the salvation of every one for whom Christ died. There's not a one for whom Christ died that will ever die and go to hell. Christ's blood has redeemed us from all of our sins. And by his shed blood, we are redeemed and we are brought to knowledge of Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's all by God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And so we deny that any work that we perform has any part in our salvation. Repentance does not bring you salvation. Oh, yes, it's one of the things that we should do and will do if we've been born again. But who can repent enough to merit salvation? We sing that song, Rock of Ages. And in that song, there are words something like this. Could my tears forever flow? These for sin cannot atone. The blood of Christ alone is the means of our salvation. Baptism is not a means of salvation. Regardless of whatever mode we're talking about, baptism will not wash away a single sin. You can be baptized by every preacher across the face of the earth. You can be baptized 100,000 times over and yet die and go to hell because baptism does not redeem you and wash away a single sin. Take communion every day of your life. That will not secure eternal life for you. It's only by the grace of God, apart from any and every work. And so here are four very serious errors that they, in their own confession of faith, set forth that's errors concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach about the Church of Christ? It is a local, called-out assembly of born-again believers who have been scripturally baptized, who are joined together for the purpose of trying to perpetuate and preserve and practice the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's very simple. That's what a church is all about. It's simply following Christ. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord made that very clear. He said, the day cometh and now is, and when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, friends, it's not our ritualisms. It's not our formalities. It's not our creeds. It is what the Spirit of God enables us and directs us to do, which is always according to the truth of God. Now, I said that I would show to you from the Scripture that the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament mode of worship has been put to an end. I mentioned one verse of Scripture from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, when our Lord said, "The hour cometh and now is, when they that worship God will neither at this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship God, but they will worship him in spirit and in truth." That, the Lord said, he was closing the door of the Jewish mode of worship, which was confined to be only at Jerusalem. Now, Old Testament mode of worship was restricted to the temple at Jerusalem, and it was restricted to a particular place. The reformers have to admit that there has been a change, but it has only been modified, they would say. Well, I will say right the opposite. God has closed the door, slammed it tight. The Old Testament mode of worship came to an end. You'll read in the book of Matthew about the death of Jesus Christ, that when he died upon the cross of Calvary, that when he had said, "It is finished," I'm reading from the 27th chapter of Matthew and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried without with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That's the death of Christ. It's now finished. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." God made a visible confirmation that this mode of worship has come to an end. And if we miss the point, in 70 AD, the Romans totally destroyed the temple, and thereby confirming that that mode of worship was ended. But let's go to the Bible. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 6. Well, verse 4, he says, verse 5, brother, that not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, referring to the Old Testament, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, Paul is talking about the time with Moses, and Mount Sinai was on the mountain, and God gave to him the Ten Commandments, and also everything pertaining to the Old Testament mode of worship. The tabernacle, the offerings, the sacrifices, all the articles, everything set given to Moses after the pattern of the heavenly things. And when Moses came down off the mountain, his face so shined as a result of his time with the Lord that Israel could not look upon his face, and he had to put a covering over his face. Now he says, if that glory was, behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, now that word done away means that it is annulled. It has stopped. It has come to an end. It has no more bearing. A marriage is annulled. That means as though they were never joined in marriage. It comes to an end. That's what the Greek word here means. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Paul here says that there is no comparison with the Old Testament mode of worship and the New Testament. It's not a mere continuation, but he says it was a slam dunk thing, closed, the door closed, annulled. God put an end to it. It's no longer restricted to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. It's no longer restricted to the Old Testament sacrifices. It's no longer restricted to a temple. It's no longer restricted to a place called Jerusalem. It's no longer restricted to a nation called Israel. It is for all peoples of the earth. Wherever the Holy Spirit of God gathers them together, there is the church of Jesus Christ, and they are indeed the New Testament church. You see, that's the glory of the Lord's church. And when you bring in this universal doctrine of everyone being in a New Testament church, the end results of it is it minimizes the importance of a New Testament church. There was a book that came out a few years ago. I won't give you the author of the book, but you will recognize it, I think, when I make reference to it. But the author of the book was a well-known person, and she wrote a book, said, it takes something to this effect. It takes a community to rear a child. Well, that's not according to biblical principles. The Bible teaches that families are instituted by God for the purpose of rearing children. And the importance of the family is the very backbone of our society. That's the tragedy of what's going on in this same-sex marriage thing, and the tragedy of going on of results of welfareism in America is that we are destroying families. Fathers or mothers are exempting themselves from the responsibilities that God gave to them as parents to rear their children. But it's not community responsibility. Oh, communities can help, they can assist, they can encourage, but the primary responsibility is, first of all, with parents. The problems we're having with discipline in our home, in our schools, are the problems, they're results of the failure of discipline in the individual home. One of the reasons why that we, as Primitive Baptists, do not believe in the separation of children from the adults in the worship service, in the church, is because they are to learn how to listen in the assembly. They start learning at home. They learn also in church. We believe the Holy Spirit of God is capable, sufficient, to teach children as well as adults. But this principle of the responsibility of parents is nullified in modern-day humanistic societies. And so, as a result of that, we have the breakdown of our whole family structure, and the importance of parents, mother and father in a home, is being diminished, destroyed. Well, the same effect is happening by this idea of the universal church thing. What church do you belong to? Well, no particular church. It's not really important where you go, you know, and so forth. It's I belong to the universal church. I belong to the big church. I belong to the true church, is what you hear quite often. Well, the church was established by Jesus Christ just as a family was established. And I submit to you, and I'll tell you, friend, on the authority of God's word, you will not, you cannot grow spiritually. You cannot serve Jesus Christ faithfully as you should apart from affiliation with a New Testament church. Boy, you say, Brother Herb, that's a very bold statement you're trying to make there. Well, I'll make it on the authority of God's word. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writing about the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, he's writing to the churches at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll start reading at verse 20, "Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power all that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Unto him be glory in the church. Now, that's not talking about universal invisible thing. That's talking about local assemblies and the work that the Lord's churches are doing by him through local churches. That's what Paul is saying. Unto him be glory in the churches. One of the reasons why we don't believe in mission boards, one of the reasons why we don't believe in Bible institutions and seminaries, is because there is an institution called the Lord's church that Jesus Christ established, and it is for the work of Jesus Christ, and we do not believe that anyone has any other authority for the doing of the Lord's work except local New Testament churches. We here, a small congregation that we are involved in a great outreach in India, Russia, and other parts of the world simply because what God enables us to do and what God has blessed us to do as a local assembly. Every local assembly has all the authority and all of the ability to do the work that God has ordained for them to do. Faithful is he that's called you who will also do it. Oh, it may not be as glorious. It may not be as exciting. It may not be as much enthusiasm as some other groups have. But I'll tell you one thing. If it's the Lord's work, he will get glory out of it. And that's what we're supposed to be involved in. Sad to say, many people are going to churches where the children are being entertained. And the children determine where we go to church. Now, McDonald's learned that long time ago. They learned that parents will take their children to eat where the kids want to go. And so, when they get in the car and say, where y'all want to go eat? Well, the little children, they automatically will say, I want to go where they give those little packages, those children's toys, and I want to go where they have a playground. Mom and Dad might want to go where they got steak and potatoes, where they got fish and so forth, but that's not where they're going to go. They're going to go where the children want to go, and McDonald's learned that and knew that because kids will dictate where we go to eat. Not only that, they dictate where we go to church. Sad to say, many families leave sound Bible-teaching churches and go to other places, other churches, simply because there they've got more entertainment for the children. We like the music. We like other things that's going on. And so because of that, they go to weak churches. Who is responsible? Who's responsible for what goes into the children's stomach? Well, now we're learning that all this fast food is not good for you. And so all this food that Johnny and Mary wanted to eat, it's not good for them. And the reason why we are rearing obese children is because we let obese children determine what we need to eat. And so now we're rearing a generation of obese children because mom and dad would not say, no, we're going to go where we get wholesome food. Same thing is true, spiritually speaking. Rather than parents sitting, exercising their biblical, God-given authority and saying, we're going to go where the Word of God is being preached. And we're not going to go where we're being entertained because entertainment is not part of worship. We're going to go where the Word of God is preached. So now as a result of that, we've reared a generation of young people that when they get up to age to leave home, they don't go to church anywhere. That's what 80% of all these denominations have learned is that these children that we entertained through their development stages, and we didn't teach them biblical truths and principles, and all we did was entertain them. Now when they get to go to college, what do? They're gone away into false teachings. Or they go to church nowhere at all. We cannot make our children to be children of God by instructions, but it is the responsibility of parents, to teach their children the truth of God, and to bring them and set them into an assembly where the Word of God is preached and taught. I again go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm reading. Paul is talking about the ministry of church, of pastors, ministers. Now think about this. Paul is talking about the gift that Christ gave unto his churches. He gave unto his churches men who were apostles. I'm reading verse 11. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. This is what Christ gave to his churches. For what reason? Verse 12, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Now, if we do that, if we are sitting and being taught by God-called ministers who preach the Word of God and are consistent with sound doctrine, here's what we will prevent. verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, why I'm preaching and teaching on this subject of the errors of reformers is to try and prevent you here and you young people in our congregation from being carried about by every wind of doctrine. The Reformation movement is a well-known movement, and the Reformed theologians are very well-known, and they are very prominent throughout America and even other parts of the world. But their doctrine has many errors in it. I liken it to a house of cards. And the very basic principle is they're departing from the Word of God. And so I'm trying to help you to know from the Scriptures why Reformed theology is wrong, though it is so prominently well-known throughout the world. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe in election. Yes, we believe in predestination. Yes, we believe that salvation is only by God's free and sovereign grace. Well, the Reformers believe that. Yes, the Catholics also believe in virgin birth. They also believe the Bible is inspired, but they have many other false doctrines to go along with it. You see, it's not just the little things we have in common, but it's the whole broad issues that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. And by having the Word of God preached and taught consistently to us, we are prevented from being carried about by every wind of doctrine. The winds of doctrine, false doctrines, flow across the face of the earth like all the diverse winds that you'll see on the weather maps. They just pick up this, and people get moved and swayed by this. You say, well, why in the world would people believe such doctrine? I was just watching on TV last night the tragic issue that happened out in Waco, Texas, of David Suresh there. I don't remember the exact number of people there that were killed. Comes to my mind 100, maybe more than that, men, women, and children burned up in that tragic incident there. And whomever you want to blame, whether you want to blame the governor or whatever, here's the tragic thing. Here were people who were so caught up by false doctrine and teachings by this man who was, I would say, demonic, demon-possessed, but they were so caught up by his false teachings that they followed him even to their death. Jim Jones, many years ago, some 900 people in South America followed him to their death. How could people be so deceived? How could they be caught up in such false doctrines? Here, my friend, these people were not attending, they were not following, they were not studying the Word of God for themselves, first of all. Secondly, they were never born again people. Thirdly, they were not sitting themselves in a place where they could be taught and matured by Bible teachings by the teaching of the Bible. I can think of myself in the eighth grade when I realized that I could read and write and got back a math paper that I made 100 on. I said, I don't need to go to school anymore. I know everything I need to know. And you'll laugh at that, and I laugh about it too, and how foolish it was. I'm almost 74 years of age, and I hope to still be learning, and I wish I had the opportunity to keep on going to school. I appreciate all those who've been able to attend the colleges and get more and more education. You see, life is a growing learning process. We never should stop learning, and we never learn enough, and that's true in a spiritual sense. We need to keep on studying the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, that we might not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Young people, I speak to the young people over at Mississippi State. We have our Bible class there. I tell them this. You're now at the age where you don't have to listen to your parents. You're going to be starting out on your own. You're going to stretch out your own life, your own family. You don't have to go to church where your mother and dad say you should go, if you ever did. But you are accountable to God. And someday you'll give an account to Jesus Christ for what you believe and what you practice. It won't be to your parents. It won't be to your pastor. It'll be to Jesus Christ that you'll stand before when he sits upon the great white throne in judgment and the books are open. Open. And every person is judged by the things written in the books. You see, it's not what this preacher so-and-so say, not what my mom and dad said, but it's what you personally believe and practice that you are accountable to God Almighty for. You say, well, I don't believe a thing that that preacher says. That's all right. I may be 100% wrong, but I know one thing. God Almighty is right. He judges every person right. And the best that I can do, the best that you and I can do, is to read his word, study his word, and follow his word. That when we stand before the Lord, we can say, Lord, I followed what you said. I took what you said to be true, and I followed it. And may God bless us to do that. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We're thankful for the word of God that you've given to us. We're thankful that you have been pleased to give us and preserve it down through the ages, and you've given it to us in a language that we can understand it and read it. Help us, dear Father, to not only to have it in our hands, but to study it, to read it, and to be governed by it, led by it, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us and help us to know the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray that indeed that you will continue to guard over this congregation, this church, that we would be faithful followers of Christ in all that we do and say. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.